Thank you for that song, that beautiful song. And if we can kneel, love the harmonizing. If we can kneel, let's do so. Heavenly Father, thank you again for blessing us with your presence. Thank you for giving us all that we need each and every week to not only do this work, but to gather here on Sabbath to be with you. Thank you for changing the showbread as you do each week. And thank you for blessing us with an opportunity to share what you have given unto us, unto others. We have freely received, we will freely give. And thank you for forgiving us, cleansing us, and blessing us so that we are worthy of the latter rain when you allow it to fall more abundantly. And thank you for helping us get ready in a lot of different ways, everything from courage to love. And please continue to bless us on this Sabbath day, and please continue to bridle my tongue as I share what you have given for this Sabbath. And we offer this prayer in the name of your Son, our Savior, and our eternal King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay. Q&A Sabbath. And I finally got around to putting the Q&As from the last 2 months on the site. It's one of the hardest pages for me to work on because I got to relink everything out and it takes a little while. But it's all up to date now, except for whatever we do today is not going to be on there for a while. So, but We're on question number 376. And the question is, I believe in once saved, always saved. And yes, that's usually yelled at me. And the email or statement or question or comment, I get them in all different ways now, phone calls, looks on the street, whatever. It says, I am a Baptist, and I understand that Romans 6:14 declares that I can never lose my salvation no matter what. Why is it you think otherwise? Well, the verse in question, Romans 6:14, says this, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You know, I'm surprised I've never shared this before on the Q&A Sabbath, because this comes up a lot. When I was on the street, when I first started out with when the Lord moved me to manage for Him Presence of God Ministry, and yes, it's not misspelled. It's P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S for a reason. Gifts of God, truth, salvation, all sorts of gifts. And no, that's not from the ministry, it's from God. All right? But I used to carry around this thing called my FAQ page. It was 82 or 86 different questions that I've had asked while I was on the street or yelled at me. And so I started keeping track. I never wrote the verses out. That's the only page on over 14,000 pages on my website now that only has Bible references, because that's how I used it on the street. I carried it in my Bible. That way I didn't just read from a piece of paper and they'll go, oh, you made that up. No, I open up a Bible right in front of them and go to the verse. And because I found the Bible, you know, like with, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be assured. And it's not just from mankind, it's from Scripture. You know, give them two or three verses. You can't build a doctrine on one verse. You know, for those of you that smoke Camel cigarettes because Rachel lighted out on a camel, you're wrong. I know that sounds comical, but some people are that way. Or Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for his sour stomach. And so the guys on Skid Row are all drinking nitrine. And I'm going, well, Paul says it's okay. So, so all of you have sour stomachs. All of you. They build the doctrine any way they can, but it's two or three verses will back it up, right? Isaiah 8:20, right? It's pretty clear. And so I always had two or three, four or five verses for any question or screaming statement that was put to me over the years. But the once under grace or once saved, always saved, I think I had 28 of them, or was it 38 of them? I don't know. There are so many verses to prove it wrong that, oh, it was just amazing. And I had a tendency to get a lot of Baptists, because that's how I found the truth. It was Baptists revealed something to me that angered me. So I opened up my Bible as a Catholic, and then I left the Catholic Church. And I figured, since the Baptists are the one that revealed this to me, I'm going to go check out their churches. And I found out they're having issues as well. So, but actually, verse 14 here in Romans 6 cannot be used on its own. But that is how the world does it, to prevent the truth from spreading to the ears of those that won't open their Bibles. They know if they read the verse alone from a pulpit, those in the church will trust it as God's word, which it is, but to preach it without the following verse is to purposely deceive the hearer into trusting a doctrine written by the enemy of souls by using Scripture. See, that's one of the reasons, if it wasn't for truth, Satan wouldn't have a chance on planet Earth at all. Lies can only be shored up with truth. Lies can't stand alone. And that's why lies keep falling, because truth stands solid for eternity. But lies keep falling. They got to keep making up new ones or beefing them up or something. But this is how the world preaches this verse. They only use, like verses 6, Romans 6, verses 14 and 15. Again, because it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And then, boink, that's where they stop. But let us continue on and finish the passage. It finishes by saying, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Because that's how they're preaching it. I never forget, I met this one preacher, Pastor Russ. You guys heard me talk about him many, many, many times. And I met him on the day someone threw a Molotov cocktail at his church. because we just started moving in about a week earlier into the 1,011-day house, and we needed some help. And someone told me, an old friend of mine that we almost ended up in prison together. He told me about this guy, this preacher. And so I went over there to meet him. I didn't know the church was burned down, the front end of it, because he was housing a black guy in what they called the Strike 2 Center. And in Oaklawn, Illinois, you know, back in the 80s, wasn't very, very kind, you know, to our black brothers and sisters. And so he had to rebuild it. And when I met him, you know, I says, you know, I'm looking for a church, and I'm also looking for something to eat. You know, I got a wife and 8 kids. I think seven kids. I think one was on the way. And he invited me to go to a funeral with him. I thought, well, that's odd. But I jumped on it because I've been to plenty of funerals. And you know, you could see a hitman, a mobster, in a casket being prayed into heaven by a Catholic priest because he gave a lot of money to the church. And so I want him to see. I want him to see, how is this guy going to preach? Because I heard the guy didn't die good. And he didn't preach him into heaven. The guy died drunk. And it was because of this false doctrine. Once under grace, always under grace. This guy was living in the Strike 2 Center for years. He wasn't a black guy. He was somebody else. He was an old white guy. I think he was in his 70s, 60s maybe. And stopped drinking. The whole nine yards, found Christ, walking strong, right? And all of a sudden, one of his buddies, that drinking buddies, ended up in the Strike 2 Center too. But then pushed this theology on him about once saved, always saved. He says, dude, you can drink now. You're guaranteed heaven. Because he won't show him verse 15, right? And his, you know, and he preached the once saved, always saved. It's like this one guy that used to be an enforcer for the mob, so he claimed, that I did networking for when I was a baby Christian. And his computer graphics and stuff. He told me that, yeah, you can't lose your salvation. I says, well, what if you go back to, like, all of a sudden you start murdering people? No, I'll still go to heaven, but I'll be, you know, retarded for all eternity. I says, what about nothing defiled shall enter therein? Doesn't that kind of show, and you know, something's wrong with the Creator here? Or Revelation 3:5 about, I can't remember, I can't remember that verse. But anyway, yeah, somebody put it in the room there. But, because I remember it like it was yesterday, I guess this 20, 30 years ago, my long term is like photographic. And it's Revelation 3:5. So anyway, the drunk buddy convinced, okay, there you go. Thank you. Revelation 3:5, because this is what I showed this preacher. It was Freedom Friar Prison Ministries. Look him up online. It didn't end well for him. The FBI got involved and everything. But he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And I says, what about that verse? And he goes, what do you mean? Well, it says here, I will not blot out thy name in the book of life, which means it was in there at one time. And then I got crickets. Because the one saved, always saved, you can end it with that verse. And pray for this man. I hope he's still alive, but he wasn't very healthy. His name was Mark Rizzo. And he was on fire. I mean, he was a Baptist preacher. He was on fire. But there, and a lot of the stuff they claimed he did, I don't believe it, you know. But there's a lot of stuff that I, you know, he possibly could have done those things, but I don't know. But he's a child of God just like anybody else, and so keep him in your prayers. Him and his wife, Linda, they were very, we were close. Anyway, so the popular theology not only found with the Baptists. Oh, let me get back to the guy. The drunk buddy told him you can drink and not lose your salvation. So guess what happened? He got drunk, tripped, fell, hit his head, died. That's the guy I always say. I met that guy in his casket. That's the first time I ever met the guy. He was in his casket. But what I like is how they threatened Pastor Russ's life. He refused to preach him into heaven. Just like my first funeral. So I wouldn't do it either. And some guy, you know, that my son and I laid hands on, and the doctor said he's going to be dead by morning. And then this girl that knew was a preacher asked me to come over, and I brought my son Nicholas so that I don't want it to be like it's all about me. So, you know, it could be Nick's faith. It could be the people in the room, their faith. We laid hands on him, and the next morning he was up and about. But then 6 months later, he cracked open a beer, and he was dead. And so they asked me to do the funeral. and his son, which was a drunk, was in the back, and got very upset that I would not preach his dad into heaven. As a matter of fact, I use him as an example. I says, this is not where you want to be. Because I told him, I says, I don't know. Maybe he gave his life right before he died. I don't know. But it doesn't look good, brothers and sisters, because it says right here, drunkards are not allowed in heaven. So popular theology not only found with the Baptists is that if we sin after being saved, we can no longer lose our salvation because we are under grace. I actually have a lot of verses to say. My favorite one, though, happens to be Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. I like to use this one a lot, especially if the person has read a Bible. Check it out. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, because they say, check this out, before I read this, they say, well, then that person never really had the Holy Spirit to begin with. They really were never really saved to begin with, you know, if they went back to that kind of stuff. Really? Yes, well, because if you really get saved, you can never lose your salvation. Oh, so that's the one saved. Well, yeah, yeah. Verses 4 to 8, Hebrews chapter 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, which means now they know the truth, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, salvation, yes, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Oh, they have the Holy Ghost now. They're definitely heaven-bound, right? And have tasted the good word of God, which now they're Bible readers, right? And the powers of the world to come. So now they got prophetic utterance, right? If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame, for the earth which drinketh in the rain and cometh upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by which it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. You know, like, you know how the rain falls on the just as well as the unjust. It finishes by saying, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Passage starts with someone who's got the Holy Spirit and ends with them turning into ash, as Malachi puts it. We're going to walk on, you know, their ashes will be under the soles of our feet. And so, what is Paul actually saying when he says we're not under the law in Romans chapter 6? What does under the law really mean? Well, first, we need to define sin so as to get a better understanding. Well, the definition of sin is 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. See, that's why the devil is so busy in these extreme last days, hours, if you will, to tell everybody you ain't got to keep the Ten Commandments. Because they can't. Nobody can. That's why the Lord promised if you become a child of God and accept Jesus as your Savior, he'll write the law in your hearts. And now it's just, you know, it's not even grievous now, it says in the Scripture. We keep it without any issue. That's the fruit. By their fruits you shall know them. So if they don't keep the law, then you know they really haven't accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Because if they did, they'd be keeping the law without a problem. And no, we don't keep the law to get saved. We keep it because we are saved. So the penalty of sin, because sin is transgression of the law, well, the penalty of sin is Romans 6:23, which is, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the cost of sin? Well, we'll go to 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, by the way, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then if you jump up to the last one I'm going to share here is 1 Corinthians 6:20. You got to go back now. Because I like to end it with this, like if I was on the street or something like that, or I wrote a track, I says, because it says, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And the price was the death of our Savior, our King. The nice thing is he got up again. You know, to be under the law means to be under the curse of the law. And since Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, therefore the curse is in fact death. And for those that do not believe the gospel message is not found in the Old Testament, the biblical reality here is nicely outlined in the book of, you know, by the prophet Daniel, Old Testament prophet Daniel. He says in Daniel 9:11, yea, all Israel has or have transgressed thy law. And we know to transgress equals sin, right? That's the definition. So, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us because we have sinned against him. I kind of skipped over the middle part there, of course, but that's the gist of it. Daniel is rather clear here. To transgress the law is the definition of sin. And so when we sin without a Savior, the curse is poured upon us. We are then under the curse of the law. When we break it, no getting around that. It's right there in black and white. And notice this as well, Galatians chapter 3. I'm just going to read verse 10 and then verse 13. It says in verse 10, For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things, which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Here it's once again made clear that to be an obedient Christian means we are redeemed from that curse because of he who hung on that tree. But my favorite passage on explaining this is again found in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 to 28. It says, Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you to do this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way, which I command you to do this day, to go after other gods, which you have not known. So according to Deuteronomy, which was written by our unchanging and ever-living God via the hand of Moses, there is a blessing if you keep the law, and there is a curse if you break it. And so, using in-context truth and simple common sense, one can see that the only way someone is under the law is when they break the law, right? Once broken, you deny God's grace. And so, I must ask, how can you still be under grace when sinning? You're either under his grace when you choose not to sin, or you're under the curse when you choose to sin. Romans 2, verses 12 to 13, and then verse 16 says this. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And that's why he mentions Jesus Christ. Because if you accept him as your Savior, you're going to be a doer of the law. Without a problem, because it's written now on your heart. And to further address the once saved, always saved issue, notice this passage in John chapter 5, verse 14. John 5, 14. It says, Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, a guy that he healed. And he said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The verse proves, as did the passage I shared earlier in Hebrews 6, that if we choose to sin after becoming made whole, then a worse thing will come unto us. The ultimate verse for a clear rebuttal onto the doctrine of once saved, always saved, or as some call it, once under grace, always under grace, has to be, the following one that's found in Romans chapter 1 as well. I wasn't kidding when I said there's a lot of these verses. I'm not going to share them all, of course, but there's a lot of verses that show that once saved, always saved is of Satan. Romans 1, verse 5, it says, By whom we have received grace and an apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So yes, it's true. We have been blessed with grace in the age of the church. But according to the word of God, that grace is what helps us to be obedient to the faith. I mean, look at Adam and Eve. They are what man was meant to be before the fall, of course. But what was the fall? Well, they were disobedient. Many believe all they have to do is believe in Jesus to gain heaven. But they fail to realize that both Adam and Eve saw Jesus face to face in the garden each and every day in the cool of the day, if you recall. So they had no problem believing in Jesus. And yet they were still kicked out of the garden. In fact, check out James 2:19. It says the devils believe and tremble. And so it's just the devils believe. Does that mean they will gain heaven? Well, no, of course not, but that's how they preach it, because they say all you got to do is believe in Jesus Christ and you got heaven tapped. As a matter of fact, that's what I used to say when I was a teenager. And so just believing in him, and when I read this one verse, James 2:19, it shook me up big time, because I thought, well, I know Satan's not going to be in heaven, but yet he believes in Jesus, because Jesus is real. He's a person. You know, and so... To declare all one needs to do is believe in Jesus is a theology that will no doubt garner billions of souls into hellfire, because I was one of them. I used to believe that way. And boy, I wasn't a Christian when I was a teenager. I mean, one last verse for one who is known as the end time prophet. And again, this is from the Old Testament. He's another one of my favorites, Ezekiel. And I would challenge, oh boy, I tell you, if SDAs were to read the book of Ezekiel and look at it and pray and beg the Lord to give you utterance and understanding as to what's being said for our day, yeah, I think you'd leave the church. But going on, Ezekiel 33 verse 13 says, "When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and committeth iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it." Iniquity is actually defined as known sin. If we are no longer under the law but under grace, as the Baptist claims, and being as such means sin is okay to do, or at the very least unable to remove our grace, why does Ezekiel say they die for their known sins? I mean, now some Baptists will claim that this is for those that never accept Christ, but Ezekiel clearly declares them to be righteous at one point and then worthy of death the next, just like we saw in Hebrews 6. He's not talking about sinners that know Jesus, because these types of people simply don't know what sin is until they find Christ and his perfect law. In fact, notice what Paul says here, Romans 3:20 and then Romans 7:7. And I'm just going to read a piece of each one. Romans 3:20 says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And then Romans 7:7 says, "I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." So the reality here is that Ezekiel is talking about people claiming to be God's people. Sinners that have no clue of what the law is can't commit known sin. Only believers can do that. Need I remind you of the believers Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 7? Verses 21 to 23, this is Jesus speaking here. He says, towards the end of his Sermon on the Mount, he goes, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And they called him Lord in this passage, did they not? Just like those that will bow before our feet in worship. Check it out in Spirit of Prophecy. Well, actually, you're going to have to get an original book there, because it's not in any of the Spirit of Prophecy books that the SDA Church puts out there now. But there's a statement in there where it shows that the people that are bowing in front of the before the feet of the Gideon band, as they start to glow with the rainbows over the head at the end, right before we get lifted off the planet after the dead in Christ already rose, you know who's kneeling there? It's gonna shake you up a little bit if you're SDA. Seventh-day Adventists. Check it out when you get time. I kid you not. And so they called him Lord in this passage. And at the same time, Jesus called them workers of iniquity. Had they been simple sinners unaware of Christ or of his law, they never would have called out, "Lord, Lord," would they? So being under grace means simply that, being under his grace while being obedient to that which proffers his grace. And I'll close with this on this particular topic, because I only got one more question, or maybe two more questions I'm going to answer here. And I've shared this analogy many times before online, but picture this, because this happened to me a lot of times when I was a teenager. Picture getting being pulled over for a cop by a cop for speeding. You're not under the law until you actually speed. You broke the law by speeding. And now the curse of the law is your just dessert, which in this case is the speeding ticket. However, and I only saw this happen once or twice in my life, if you ask the cop for mercy and he gives it, are you now allowed to speed whenever you get back in the car? No, of course not. You're under his grace, right? So you are then extra careful not to break the law by spraying a bunch of pebbles all over the hood of his car as you leave. You don't want to insult his mercy like that. It's just that simple. You're under the law when you break it. And the curse of the law is your just desserts. And then some people will ask, well, then I need a savior. What am I supposed to do? Well, yeah, you need a savior. That's why the devil is doing everything he can to prevent people finding out about the law of God. Accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then the promise is yours after you accept him as Savior if all of a sudden you commit a sin. Because you're gonna. And the answer to that is 1 John 1:9. That's a promise only for Christians. Only Christians can have those sins washed away. Only Christians can accept and understand the promise of 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, like you've never done them. He's a father in heaven. He's not a tyrant waiting for you to mess up. If you confess the sin, if you have unconfessed sins on your heart when the plagues start, that's it. You shall remain unjust. No getting around it. All right, okay. Question number 377. I think I'll just do one more because I'm kind of going over a little bit here. I ad-libbed a little too much in my notes. So I'm just going to do one more. So let me push this one down for next time we do Q&A. But this one's asking, please explain Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 and 19 in the... the email is, and someone might recognize this, because it's not as old as some of these Q&As are. Some of these Q&As are years old, because I am backed up there just like I'm anywhere. Well, I always answer the Q&A pretty quick, but then I stack them for Q&A Sabbath, and there's quite a few in there. So, my 18-year-old son is wondering about Matthew 19, verses 16 and 19. It reads very clear to him that those are the only salvational commandments that need to be kept. Thoughts, please? Thank you. Well, the verse in question is Matthew 19, verses 16 and 19, which says, and behold, one came unto him, good master. One came unto him and said unto him, good master. Now, this is that young rich man. He comes unto Jesus and he says, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. That's Jesus Christ talking, by the way, right? And again, this is a verse you won't hear from Baptist pulpits or none of the Protestant churches. Verse 18 says, he saith unto him, which... The rich guy asked Jesus, which commandment should I keep? And Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Notice how he's not putting him in exact order like we do, because it doesn't really matter, seriously. And so, I wonder if it's even numbered on the tablets, now that I think about it, because it really doesn't matter, as long as you keep them, all right? But the answer it has to be that your son is correct, but not in the way he may realize. When Jesus shared the last six commandments, because this is kind of like the gist of the question from the 18-year-old guy. He was asking, I only have to keep the last six commandments because that's what Jesus told this rich, young man. Well, when Jesus shared the last six commandments with the young rich man, he did it that way because of the way the man greeted him. If you recall, he called Jesus good master. So calling Jesus good master meant the rich young man knew very well how to honor God. In fact, Jesus literally said there is none good but one that is God when responding to his good master greeting, which means Jesus knew he was a man that knew how to honor God, so he didn't have any problems with commandment number 1, 2, 3, 4. None. And we also know Jesus reads the hearts of men. And because he reads the heart and knew he kept commandments number 1 and 1 through 4, he also knew that this young man needed to work a little bit more on commandments number 5 through 10, the last six. And that is why he only recited those last six commandments. Jesus also said this in Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, by the way. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. And it's up to y'all if you want me to do another question after this, because I'm almost done with this one. But Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40 says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And this one I get a lot on the street where people say, oh, there's only two commandments, right? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. So again, he's not numbering them. Verse 39, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So if you notice, the first and great commandment deals with how we relate to our God. And the second is like unto it. As Jesus said, doing so is to love your neighbor as yourself. So many Christians today use this passage to make it appear the Ten Commandments are abolished and all we need to do is love God and love each other. I mean, even the atheists do this. And so if this is true, but it is true we should love each other as we love God, but most use this passage to negate his law, which is not true. And that is why Satan uses this tactic to confuse many. When we look at all Ten Commandments, we see what Jesus did by declaring there were only two of them. He was referring to the way the law was divided on those tablets. This was done for a reason. On tablet one, a historic record confirms only four commandments are carved on it. Commandment 1, 2, 3, and 4. And when you look at those four, you see that they are all about how we show our love to our Father in heaven. And that each of the first four commandments deals with how we should honor him as well. And on the second tablet, we see the six remaining commandments listed. And when we read them, we see how it deals with how we should love each other. Don't kill your neighbor. Don't steal from your neighbor. Don't lie about your neighbor. And so, and honor your mom and dad, kind of a thing. And so that's why he said it the way he said. He didn't take anything away from it at all. So, but I can more or less end it there. I do have one more if you all want me to do it. It has to do with Isaiah 52:10 and the outstretched bare arm of God and the outstretched arm of Ezekiel in prophecy. In vision. If you want, I'll finish with that one. It's up to y'all. Yay or nay. We could end it now, or I could do one more. Don't all answer at once. Yay. Okay, I got some PMs here. Okay. I noticed. I hope we're still on the stream. All right. So here's the. Thank you. Okay. Okay. You can stop the PMs now. All right, so please explain. This is number 378, and this is where we're going to end it this week. And this is another short one to explain, just like the one I just did. Isaiah 52:10, please explain that one, and Ezekiel 4:7. And this is the email I got. It says, I don't quite recall, well, this is, I don't remember the whole email, to be honest with you, because I had a server failure some months ago, because this is old, and the email server wasn't sending me anything, or this question could have been sent to me in snail mail. Because I have, like I usually do when I answer a question like this, and if it's a little mini Bible study, I'll stick it in my Q&A stack to share on Q&A Sabbath. And this is what I did, but I couldn't find the originating email, so either it was when the email server died, or the person sent this in snail mail, you know, like a regular letter along with a donation or something, like, you know, when they tithe. So the verses in question are Isaiah 52:10, which says, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Well, that's going to be pretty obvious at the end of plague number 7, too. So, but I won't touch on that. So, but then Ezekiel 4:7 says, "Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it." Well, this can be seen in two ways. Our God covers his holy arm in Isaiah to make it plain to all that look on that in a spiritual manner, when they look on it, that this is the Lord that brought salvation unto his people. In fact, Isaiah 52:6 says, "Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak, behold it is I." And reading on in that chapter, one can see it is in fact a blessing being prophesied. And so it eventually gets to verse 10, where the holy arm is mentioned. But in Ezekiel, we see a different scenario, wherein the Lord is now laying siege as well as commanding the prophet Ezekiel to prophesy of the coming battle against the city of Jerusalem as their just deserts for their apostasy. And so, like a soldier with a sword under his cloak, to uncover the arm is to make it visible to the opposing army, as well as ask, you know, as well as, you know, making it ready to strike, you know, in battle. Like when you in other words, when you pull the sword out, you're bearing your arm and you're letting everybody know you've got a weapon. And number two, you're ready, you know, to strike. So I believe this is why the word holy is not mentioned with the bare arm of Ezekiel here. Besides the fact he is having Ezekiel bear his own arm, his own human arm, the word arm here in Ezekiel 4:7 comes from the Hebrew word zeruah, which means to be stretched out. And the figurative definition of that same word denotes by force. And so it's a military kind of a thing, a battle, a siege, if you will. And so what is being stated here in Ezekiel's vision is that what the Lord is about to do unto Jerusalem for their apostasy will not only be known to all, it is the Lord himself doing it. But seeing that he has Ezekiel bear his own arm, then just speaking of his holy arm declares that the Lord will now use mankind to do this prophesied act, and that act will be done very quickly. And we know what happened when, Babylon came up on the city. So notice the difference in the two, though. The first one is called holy arm unto salvation for their obedience. But the second, it is Ezekiel's uncovered arm in battle, denoting the Lord's will unto judgment for their disobedience, wherein he'll be using mankind to fulfill his will. In both cases, it is done in a way that all looking on will know without a doubt it was the Lord that did both acts. Because salvation is obvious. No man could do that but God. And number two, you know, some guy named Ezekiel come up bearing his arm and prophesying that the Lord's going to send these troops to destroy you. It's obvious that little man there with a human arm is not going to be able to do it. Something's going to be coming from behind after he walks away, which in fact it. And so I hope and I pray that you are blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. Do. Amen. I just love the music. It's just so beautiful. And the words, the lyrics are amazing, too. Thank you for putting the lyrics in the room, too. So it's hard sometimes for me to hear the words. Anyway, if you can kneel, please do so. I'm going to finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for helping us do this church service today. It wasn't looking good in the morning or even in the early afternoon. It was very, very shaky. But thank you for letting everything work out. It didn't fall out a bit. And so please bless everybody here that's in attendance, everyone that's doing the work, everyone that's on our prayer list, especially those mentioned earlier, the children's study as well as the adult study. Thank you, Father. Thank you so much for forgiving us and blessing us with the latter rain, too, and giving us the desire in our hearts to be ready and to do the work and to have the sins confessed and everything. We want to be used by you. We want to get to a point. Many of us are trying to figure this out, too, is to how to make it the norm for us. Many of us that have been walking with you for decades know how that gets there, to be walking with you is the norm in life. But some babes are still struggling with that, and so please bless them there. Give them the words in the scripture that will open their eyes to that. And bless everyone all around the world that's doing the work with the hedge of angels. And we offer this prayer in the name of your Son, our Savior, our King, for all eternity, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.